Right, good morning everyone. I hope you've been paying attention to what's happened so far, because it's all actually played out as a very, very good introduction to the next part of Ephesians that I want to go into. I know that I did a sort of extended introduction last time, but I want to just come at it from a slightly different direction given the timing of this, because as you know, we're now at the end of December in 2012, and next week sees January the 1st, 2013. And what is the usual tradition that people have in New Year time?
Resolutions.
Resolutions, yes, making resolutions. And I want to encourage you, as Christians and in our Christian walk, there are a number of times throughout the year. Christmas is a good time to think about Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. Often at Easter, we use that as a period of self-reflection. And we think then, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just what can we do? What can I do to live a better life, be more Christ-like in myself? But Christmas is equally a good point. And when you marry it up with this concept or tradition of making resolutions, I mean, really the two go hand in glove and go along together very well. And it's sort of what Paul is asking us to do when we go through in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verses 22 to 24, just at the end of that chapter, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, there's a problem dropping into a section of scripture like this, right? If we don't remind ourselves ever so briefly of the context, that danger is that we're just about to be told what a good, for want of a better word, Christian looks like, right? But the problem with that is, as we're reading it, we're going to weigh it against our own self-image, and we are going to come up wanting, aren't we? Unless, of course, you are that perfect man and woman. That's not the case, is it? We read through these things and we say, well, that's not me. And by the end of the sermon, if I just carried on from there and went on through it, you would think, woe is me, I've had it, there's no point in me being here, this is all a waste of time. But against that background, this is where Paul has continually kept referring back. Therefore, and because of this, it's all of these therefores looking back. It's a developing, a building argument. That was what I was saying last week, last time that I spoke. It's a developing argument. And you can't come to this point without remembering the foundation that Paul has laid. He says, remember, right? Heaven and earth is all out there. Against this grand scheme of things, God, who has always been and always will be, is supremely in charge. Against that, we have our earthly existence. And although created in God's image, the problem of Adam and Eve introduced sin and a disconnect between humanity and God. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has bridged the gap from his side because we were incapable of doing it from ours. And God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ. His only Son, right? Jesus Christ always existed. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Mary was being told about this birth that we're hearing about last week in our Christmas message, when Mary was told, you know, that she was going to give birth to this special child, it was given a special name. At that point, it wasn't Jesus Christ, it was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was God's great plan of reconciliation. And this is why Jesus is called the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, lived a life and developed a gene pool, if you like, that had implications for all of his offspring through all time and all generations. In other words, because he entered into sin, he brought all of humanity with him. Because he broke the connection with God, we suffered from that broken connection from there on in. The second Adam, similarly, whatever the second Adam did, impacted and affected all of humanity. So when God became flesh, he fused his being, his life, with that of mankind. And it is there for all of mankind. This is what Paul is saying as well, that through both Jew and Gentile, it's not a matter of having to believe in God for God to have done this for you. The very songs that we've been singing today, while we were yet sinners, God died for us. God died for the ungodly. And Jesus himself said, I've not come to save the righteous. I've come to save the sinners. He is the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. If you believe yourself to be righteous, then you've got no need of a saviour. If you believe yourself to be healthy, you've got no need for a doctor. It's only when you feel that you're sick, you feel that you do have problems, that you have need for a doctor or for a saviour. If you feel lost in yourself, then your need for a saviour is immense. If you're sitting in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you happen to be on the QE2, better analogy, you're on the Titanic before it hits the iceberg. You feel perfectly safe. I have got no need for a saviour. A couple of hours later, you're in the sea. Your need for a saviour is absolute. And that is what God does with us when he calls us. He wakes us up to the notion that we need a saviour. And he introduces us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's against that backdrop that we must read the rest of this passage, remembering as well, I'm going to take you just briefly over to Romans, where Paul was saying, if you recall from our study in Romans, He was talking about this war that occurred in his flesh, where he was saying that with my mind, I want to do what is good, but with my body, I find myself doing that which is not good. And he says, woe is me, who can help me? And then he says, thank God for Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? Because the sins that occur in the flesh that are in opposition to our will and our mind become incidental through the grace of God. Through Jesus' sacrifice, who has paid the penalty for all of those sins. We are not entering back into these problems. And it's against this light, it's against this understanding that I want us to go into chapter 5 of Ephesians. Remembering and recognizing we are sinners. God does not, however, see us as sinners. God sees us as righteous because God, thankfully, when he looks down from heaven, he's not looking at Richard Milligan. He's not looking at me. He's looking at his Son in whom I reside. It's almost as if God can't see me because I'm hidden in Jesus Christ. And that's where we all are as believers. Jesus Christ has taken us up into himself so that it is his righteousness that has paid for us and gives us entry to eternal life. Not ours, but his. So we have this strain, this conflict that goes on in our lives, and we talk about the battle, the Christian battle, and we talk about spiritual battle. Sometimes we get these things a little bit off kilter, right? And we can get all kind of sidetracked and confused about what these things are. But essentially, we are all fighting a battle every minute and every day of our lives. Because in our minds, in our desire to be more Christ-like, in our earnestness not to be guilty of adding to Christ's problems, we do not want to see ourselves as the ones driving the nails into his hands and his feet at the crucifixion. We do not want to be there. We do not want to be those that are guilty to have crucified our Lord, especially after we have come to the knowledge and the understanding of the fact that he did that for us. We do not want to see him crucified and crucified and crucified. And yet, we know that's where we find solace, that's where we find comfort, because he has done that for us. But we have this conflict, as I said, in our minds. We want to be good. We want to live a life that is right. So Paul is not, by that token, telling us here that repentance means you're never ever going to sin again. Please understand that. You've got to remember this against the foundation he has laid. And that foundation is that in Ephesians, the foundation is that we're still human. We still are affected by Adam, even although we have accepted and believe in Jesus Christ. We have this war going on in our flesh that by our minds we want to see ourselves seated with Christ at the right hand of God. We know that is our future. We know that is the promise and our hope that is there for us. But equally, we look around us and we see the problems that the world is in. That word again that we were told is the the new word of 2012. It's an omni-shambles. Everywhere we look, there are problems. And it's this bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, leading to calamity in almost every sphere of human life. And we're part of that. We are part of that. Even in our own individual lives, we know that we have made bad decisions. And we know that we live with the consequences of those decisions. We wish it were not so. Often we pray for God to change things. But you know, the laws that God has set in place very often says that even although he's saving you, you've still got to go through the fruit of your own labours, as it were. You've still got to live with the decisions that you have made. And learn from them, hopefully, as we're told in the book of James. But against all of that, Paul then, he implores and impeaches us in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, follow God's example, therefore. Again, that wonderful word, therefore. You know, so he's reminding you here, against the background of everything else that I've said up till now, follow God's example as dearly loved children. Now, as I look around this room, I think we've all had children, haven't we? We've all had children. Do you remember when your children were little? Were they always perfect little angels? No, they were not. Did you love them any less because they were occasionally naughty? No. And this is the picture that Paul is giving us here. Remember that whenever you're looking at children, you know, sometimes they can just melt your hearts. You know, Rossi's kids, little Flynn and Jonas, they've developed a little practice which really just gets to Annette and I. They will not leave us. They'll be with us for 5 minutes, right? And their mum's taking them home, and they will not leave before they've given us a kiss. Right? I want a hug and a kiss, Papa. And then you give them a hug and you give them a kiss, and they said, and I want a spare to keep me going. And I want a wee secret one. So we go through this routine every time, and your heart just melts. And 5 minutes before, you were almost trying to throttle them because they were doing something really. They just know how to get at you, don't they? And this is picture that Paul is painting here. We're not looking at cherubim children, right? We're talking about real children here. They're capable of being naughty, but you love them anyway. You love them because they're your children. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. You know, I have got no doubt that my grandchildren love us. Sometimes they don't always show it. But I know that that love is there. And they know that we love them. And they know they can rely on that love always being there, even if they are sometimes naughty. And I think sometimes that's how they know how to play us. You know, they can get you so riled up, and then all of a sudden they just switch. And they appeal to that aspect of your love for them to make everything all right again. And this is what I see here, and live a life of love. And it says, just as Christ loved us. You know, remember where it says, that Christ came and died for us while we were still sinners. He did not wait for us to prove our love for him before he undertook that sacrifice. You know, will it be worth it? What's in it for me? There was none of that. Christ died for us even before we were aware of him. In every sense of the word. In every sense of that. Even for those who were there at the time, he was dying for those people who were actively crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was dying for the Roman soldiers that they could be with him in eternity. Make no mistake about that. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 3, he says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, what are we saying here against the backdrop of what we have been talking about? You know, because people do come into church, they become believers from many different backgrounds. You have the concept of fallen women, drug takers and all of that, and they come to Christ. And some people, even as Christians, are caught up in these things. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that aspect of our lives? How do we deal with it as that aspect of others' lives? Well, this is where I have to remind you of Jesus' command to judge not, lest you be judged. And he goes on to say that for in the manner that you judge others, you too will be judged. Right? How do we want Christ to look on us for the sins that we have committed and for the sins that we continue to commit? Do we not lean on his grace? And do we not seek forgiveness for us? But within the realms of the church, within the realms of practicing Christianity, it's a case of deal with these things, get them out of the way. What we must never ever do is condone or applaud this attitude. There are other letters, the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, talking about a problem in the church. There was a problem in the church and there was a particular person, right, who had taken his mother-in-law and was having an unsuitable relationship. Now, the problem wasn't that that was happening. The problem was that the church had adopted this attitude that was saying, oh, how wonderful and how great. This is an opportunity for us to reflect the grace of God in our lives and to applaud and accept this situation. And what that approach did is it turned grace into license. And this is what we must not do. God's grace is given to each of us. But where there is sin ongoing, there must be repentance alongside it. Repentance simply means remember who you are and who you belong to. Bring that back into your primary focus and align your life accordingly. And this is what Paul is telling you here. He's saying this is what repentance looks like. This is the fruits of repentance. He's not saying that you will definitely achieve it. You are still going to have to lean on that grace of God. Hence that big therefore, right at the beginning of this chapter. We are always going to lean on that. But, he says, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Now, what he means is the conscious acceptance of it, as opposed to recognizing and acknowledging it in ourselves and in others, but then seeking to live a repentant life away from that. We know these things go on. We're part of it. We can't separate ourselves from it to that regard. But what you can say is, look, as a Christian, I may have slipped, but I know that part of my life was not Christ in me. That was my rebellion. That was me being me instead of allowing Christ to live in and through me. So what does it look like when we do allow Christ to live in and through you? He says there should be no, nor should there be in verse 4, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now I know that that's talking to me, because I'm very guilty of these kind of things. It says there should be no foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, this is where, you know, we can say, look, New Year's coming, New Year's resolution. I'm not going to ask you to take all of chapter 5 and maybe even into chapter 6 and say, that's my resolution for the new year. That's not going to happen, right? What you can say is, look, I'm going to pick on 2, maybe 3 things most, absolute most. If you don't feel that strong, one will do. And you just say, I know I have a problem with that. I'm going to work on that. Because what we learn from Paul in Romans is that this is about a matter of will over flesh. It's a case of working. I don't know, have any of you ever tried to give up a bad habit? Yeah, how successful were you? Some, yes. I actually gave up a couple of very bad habits when I was very young. And looking back, I can only imagine it was because God helped me. It's rather like some of these stories that you hear, which are, by the way, often very true, of a person very, very addicted to drugs, giving themselves to Jesus, and then being cured of their addiction overnight. I've met people that has happened to. They did not have the drawn out problems coming off the drugs. Now, it doesn't happen in every instance. Right? God works with people where they are at and gives them what they need in their lives. Now these were probably, the person I'm thinking of in particular may well have been the sort of person that just wasn't physically capable of going through that and would have stayed on the drugs until they killed him. But God's grace basically took that away from them. And they just woke up one morning and knew that they were finished with drugs and didn't need to go back to it. And that was almost how it was with me. And I'm talking, you know, about coarse language. I've worked in a steelworks for 40 years. You know, you don't work in a place like that without learning a lot of choice vocabulary. And it becoming part of your very being. To the extent that you're in a meeting, even with senior managers, and there is not one sentence that does not contain at least two, maybe three expletives. And if they're Scottish managers, 10. I've heard some people up there in the steelworks string expletives together to such an extent it was their whole sentence. And if it weren't for the context, I wouldn't have understood a word of what they were saying. But I understood in the context that they were trying to explain to me, and with their limited vocabulary. And I had actually a laugh with one of the crane men at one time, because I knew I had upset him. And he came in, and it was just a long string of expletives. And I said, "Now let me see if I've got this right, Mr. Murray. What you're saying is, you are annoyed that I made that decision that I did, and you would have preferred me to have made a different one. Have I got that from what you were telling me?" And not once had he used anything other than a swear word in the whole time. It wasn't difficult to work out that he was upset. But that man came to me about 6 months later, and he said, "You know something?" He says, "You've changed." He says, "You used to be able to swear like the rest of us," he says, "but in the last few months," he says, "you haven't sworn once." He says, "What's the story?" And I was able to tell him. I'm not saying that I converted him, right? But I was able to explain to him why, as a Christian, you know, but he was saying, "Well, I go to church sometimes, you know." And I said, "Look, you know, everybody's different. It's just something that bothered me and something that I felt I shouldn't be doing. And I prayed about it. And hey ho, what do you know? I don't feel the need to do it anymore. And I find proper words are coming to my mind instead of having to fall back on the words that we would otherwise use." And he says, "Well," he says, "good for you. Good for you." And then he swore at me again. Right. But, you know, we should be concentrating on thanksgiving rather than anything else. In verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person," such a person is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, this is where, you see, because of statements like this, people say, because I've slipped. This is where I said to you before, if we don't get the foundations of this right, you can go out of here thinking that you're wasting your time and you're just going to go walk off a cliff or something like that, or go drown yourself in the river, because there's no hope for us, right? We've had it. And you've got to understand, because what has Paul told us already in Ephesians? He says, it's nothing that you have done. You have not earned salvation. You cannot earn it. It has been given to you as a free gift. It is by grace and grace alone. And Paul, of all people, he is best at explaining to us how this works. This concept of us being in Christ. And therefore, when God looks on us, it's not us he sees. It is his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we reside. We are in him as he is in us, and he is in the Father. His prayer in John. Read it, take comfort from it, because it's real. Right? And when you believe, as long as you keep your belief, as long as you stay true to that, as long as your heart is repentant, always thinking, I want to be more Christ-like. Often in spite of myself, I want to be more Christ-like. Then what is God seeing when he looks at you? He is seeing someone who fits this bill. Because strip that away, and heaven is an empty place. There is no human being capable of entering it. You must remember that. Right? For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that is absolutely true. Because it's not us as us who qualify. But it is us in Christ who qualify. So to the extent you are and remain in Christ, then you mustn't worry about this. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. How does God's wrath come about? I have to tell you, it's one of the most misunderstood concepts of the Bible. You know, God doesn't practice wrath. We don't have an angry, vengeful God. Jesus Christ says, if you want to see the Father, look at me. Right? Jesus Christ was the perfect image of the Father in human form. So the love, the grace and the mercy that we see in Christ is also true of the Father. So where does this wrath come from? It comes from the physical laws and the spiritual laws that God has set in motion. In truth, God does not exercise wrath. We bring it on ourselves. You know, when Adam and Eve were confronted by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they hadn't been told that in the day that they eat of it, God would kill them. Although that's what many people seem to think, that this vengeful God would kill them. No. He says, for in the day of that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But there's no hint that that would be because of God. It was simply a law that was in place. Here's a little bottle of arsenic. If you drink it, you shall die. So, best to leave it there and not touch it. Right? But drink it. It is an extreme poison. It will do the job it's designed to do, and it will kill you. Did God kill you by making that available? No. You knew what it was. You chose to act on it. You chose to do it. Adam and Eve were confronted by a choice. We in life are confronted by choices. We don't always make the right choice. So, when it says God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, it's not God visiting wrath on them, but rather the natural consequences of what they've done visiting upon them. And it says, therefore, do not be partners with them, because even although you believe, you're not immune from these consequences that are there. God has put in place as universal laws. You're not immune from them. It is only by God's grace on occasion that we are protected from them, that we are lifted out of them, like the drug addict healed overnight of his addiction. Occasionally God does that, but not always. Not always. In verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." You know that darkness cannot impinge upon light. Only light can impinge on darkness. Right? If you turn, you know, if it was totally dark outside and you opened all the doors, darkness doesn't come in to consume the brightness that you've got, but rather your brightness goes out and overtakes the darkness. And what he's saying here is, you were once darkness. In Adam, we were walking dead. There was no life in us. A very, very difficult subject to get into, talking about, you know, what happens at the end and do we go immediately to heaven and all the rest of it. Where are we? We are flesh, we are body, soul and spirit. Three components to the human body. But that, the spirit in man, right, if it is not fused with Christ's spirit, Christ is called the life-giving spirit. In him is life, as it says again in John 1. In him is life, and he is the light of men. Those two words always link up together, life and light. When we're talking about life here, we're talking about real life. We're talking about eternal life. What we have in Adam is only a shadow of that life. It's a foreshadow of eternal life, not real experience of life at all. So within us, as natural men and women, we are darkness. But he says, with Christ in us, but now you are light. And notice again the connection. We're not light in and of ourselves, but light in the Lord. Live therefore, he says, as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. In other words, as you align yourself with Christ and try and fit yourself to be more Christ-like in what you do, all of this flows out of you, the fruit. What other people see in you is what these things are, goodness, righteousness and truth. In verse 10, "And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." This concept of exposing them. We're not talking here about going out into the world and being judgmental about people and what they're doing. He's talking here now in the church. If you see a brother or sister in trouble, it is a kindness to confront them in love with the problem that they have. Bear in mind the emphasis that I am making. Confront them in love. That doesn't mean to show them the door and say you've got no right to be here. It means you put your arm around them, you give them a big hug, and you say, "Look, I know you've got problems. Can I help you in any way? Can we try and get through your problems together?" And you do that not as a superior person who is full of righteousness in and of yourself. You can do it from the perspective of a fellow traveller. Very often, the best people to identify a problem in others, you know, are those who have had the same problem themselves. And very often then, it's a case of look, I've got that same tendency inside me. I'll tell you how I overcome it. And let's see if we can help you go down the same path. But you're not talking to somebody here who doesn't understand what you've gone through. And that's where we are with Jesus, isn't it? Because he has been exposed to every form of temptation just as we have. But he was able to bear up against that temptation. Being a believer doesn't do away with that temptation. If anything, because of the wiles of the devil, it can appear for a while to be even harder. That thing that you focus on becomes bigger than ever in your life, and it can be a real problem. But if there is someone who can walk alongside you, having been in the same situation themselves, it can be a great comfort and it can help you enormously. Verse 12, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Notice the context. He's not talking about the unbelieving, he's talking about the disobedient. A person cannot be considered disobedient if they don't know what to obey. The person who is disobedient is the believer, right, who is going down a track. It doesn't change them from being a believer. It means they're a believer with a problem. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. What does that mean? Well, wake up and smell the coffee, as they say. We live in the world. Christ has not seen fit to take us and remove us out of the world. Everything around us, you know, we can be here in a little bubble and all feel nice and safe, but step out that door and, you know, it's catastrophe out there. You are surrounded by evil, and it's very easy to get drawn into it. We all have our weaknesses, and Satan knows what they are. It says, because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good place to stop today, because we're getting on now to starting to talk about different contexts, Christians in different contexts. Paul doesn't leave you unsure. He's talked here about where we are as individuals. He's going to talk now about our responsibilities and the pressures that are on us living within our family environment. You know, and how we should behave as Christians within that environment. And I'll leave that for the next time. But for this one, you know, this is where Christ has taken us. It is Christ who has done everything. It is not our deeds by which we are saved. It's not our righteousness. It is God's grace, and it is the fact that we live in Christ and we reside in Christ that we fulfill the requirements for eternal life. It is nothing of our doing. Everything that we do, our contribution, falls far short. That does not mean, however, that we should not in acknowledgement of our belief, try to work towards. That's what we call repentance. Recognizing and acknowledging our belief in Jesus Christ and trying to align our lives in accordance with that. More often than not, we will get it roughly near enough right. The sins that we will be guilty of, humanly speaking, will be incidental, slips, trips, those type of things. But there can be occasions, this is what Paul is saying here, where because of the pressures of life round about you, because of your contact with non-believers outside, you can get pulled into things which, as a Christian, we should not be involved with. Today, you know, you could be talking about simple things like theft becoming habitual. My son Stuart, they caught a person who had been stealing routinely from the warehouse that they work in. He was suspicious of what was going on, so he had got the security people to follow and catch this guy. And they caught him. He was going off site, supposedly for a cigarette. He was going up and he was hiding stuff at an adjacent petrol station. And then at the end of shift, he would go up, load this stuff into his boot, and then go home. Having caught him red-handed, pulled the police in. The police then got a search warrant, searched his house. This man had £30,000 worth of stock. He wasn't taking the stuff and selling it. Perhaps some of it he was. But by and large, he had just developed a habit. He just couldn't stop himself picking this stuff up, and all he was doing was just storing it. £30,000 worth of stock, stolen over many years, all secreted around his house. You know, his little tokens. He just couldn't stop himself. And that's how something that is as innocent as taking a couple of pencils from your employer and taking them home. You know, if they've expressly told you, no, you know, office stationery stays in the office type thing, you know, and you show them, you know, off I go. It mounts up. That little bit of thrill you get from it, if that's how your personality works, one thing leads to another and you just try, you get away with it, you get away with it. And before you know where you are, you've got £30,000 stuff stacked away in your house. And what do I do with all of this? So, you know, we can be talking about that. We can be talking about sexual aspects. I don't need to go in. You know, you can imagine for yourself the sort of things that people can get into. As Paul says here, he says, where are we? Aye, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, we're talking about disobedient. We're talking about believers living a secret life. Coming into church and being nice on the outside and everything else, but being something else when they go home or at the time. And Paul is saying, look, you know, if you're in Christ, you've got to be in Christ 24/7, and Christ has got to be in every aspect of your life. That's the message that we're going to get from this section. And with that, we shall leave it there for today and pick it up again next time. Thank you.